Life is funny, just with technology. When you want it to help you the most, it dies out on you. But we trust in you because you are good and you're still with us. And we have the honor and the privilege and the joy of opening up your word this morning. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open up our ears and our hearts to receive your word this morning and that we would be changed. All for the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, so there are two groups of people, and you fall into one of these groups, okay? One group, they eat to live, okay? The other group, they live to eat, okay? Some of you are like, yes. We're not talking about gluttony here, okay? We're just talking about these are individuals who love food. They just love it. They love trying new recipes, new flavor combination. They love it. We call them foodies, right? You're a foodie because you love food. So where are my foodies in the room? Where are my foodies? Don't be ashamed. No. You raise a hand nice and proud. Come on, foodies unite. Okay, listen. I am going to give an analogy that you foodies are going to absolutely love because it involves food, okay? So you guys are going to love this analogy. The rest of you just have to suffer through it, okay? So, in this book, this amazing book that God has given us, we encounter various passages, okay? Some passages are really simple, really straightforward, very easy to understand. Those passages are like a salad, right? A salad is not complex, it's really simple, but very refreshing, right? Salad is great, right? Then you encounter some other passages that are a little bit more complex, but in the end, they still go down nice and smoothly. Those passages are like a soup, right? A soup is great, especially during the winter here in Lapine, amen? Yeah, soup is great. Then you encounter other passages that are way more heavy, way more condensed. And these are the type of passages you can't just wolf these passages down, or you're going to choke. You have to slowly enjoy them, take little bites at a time. And those passages I like to call meat and potato passages. Okay, meat and potato passages, and that's a great combination, right? Meat and potatoes. I mean, my goodness, it's like the Holy Spirit comes and anoints it, and it's all glorious. How many of you guys like meat and potatoes? Yes. And gravy. Add the gravy to that. Now, the sad reality is that for a lot of people who love meat and potatoes, when it comes to studying God's word, they only settle for the salad. They only settle for the salad. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to be extremely controversial, and some of you may be really upset. Maybe you want to leave the church. I don't know. I hope not. But I have to say it. A salad was never meant to be a meal in itself. There it is. I said it. I said it. All of you people who go to the restaurant and say, "I'll just have a salad." No. I'm sorry. That's great. You can have a salad. That's not a meal. That's a starter. That's just a starter. You see, a salad was it only whets your appetite. It's supposed to whet your appetite for the rest of the meal, right? A salad is a promise that amazing stuff is about to arrive. So yeah, that salad just is like, oh yes. You see, God doesn't want you to settle simply for the salad. He wants you to enjoy all three courses that He's cooked up in this amazing book. And so this morning, we're going to actually look at a meat and potatoes passage. Okay, this is a meat and potatoes passage. So if you have your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. All right. So we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 3. For those of you who don't know, Romans was a letter written to a church in the city of Rome many, many, many years ago by a guy named Paul. And we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, a really tiny little chapter there. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go ahead and read the passage all the way straight through, and then we'll dive in. Okay, so I'm reading this from the ESV translation. So here we go. Paul's talking, verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is a meat and potatoes passage. I mean, it's only 6 verses long and it's already chock full of some amazing truth. That if you were to simply read through it, breeze by it, you would miss the significance that Paul's trying to reveal here. So we're going to want to dive into this really slowly. So you guys ready for this? Okay. I don't know why, but I just thought when I said that, I thought, y'all ready for this? Ba 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 ba. So I'm sorry. Some of you are like, what is he talking about? It's my generation, us millennials. You guys got to pray for us. We're a couple of fries short of a Happy Meal, that's for sure. But anyways, we're going to dive into this. So one of the ways to understand this passage is to realize that it's actually part of a much bigger discussion that Paul begins way back in Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. So go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. And for those of you who are taking notes, you guys can label this the bad news. Because, my goodness, it is really bad news. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18, Paul's beginning his discussion, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And that word suppress literally means to hold down. So if you were to picture yourself in a pool, and you got a beach ball, and you try to hold that under the water. Because that beach ball is filled with air, it constantly wants to, you know, spring up, right? So you hold it down. You suppress it. That's what Paul's talking about. Truth wants to rise up and transform lives, but it's being suppressed. Now, Paul's main point that he's wanting to get here, that he's wanting to make, is that all of us, so take note, all of us, apart from Jesus, are sinners who stand condemned under the wrath and judgment of God. That's pretty heavy right there, right? That's heavy. All of us, not just a sum, all of us, apart from Jesus, are sinners who stand condemned under the wrath and judgment of God. And you see, Paul, this point is so important to Paul that he's going to spend like some 60-plus verses hammering this truth in. I mean, it's a lengthy discussion. He fleshes it out from chapter 1, verse 18, and it goes all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. I mean, he's going to really flesh this concept out. And at first, he's going to address the Gentile audience in chapter 1. He's going to say, listen, I know you guys have never received the scriptures like the Jewish people have, but God has still revealed himself to you. And the question is, well, how has he revealed himself to us? Paul's like, in everything that he's created. In everything that God has created. I mean, you just go outside, look around you, and you see the fingerprints of God. Right? In its beauty, in its variety, in its complexity. I mean, let's just focus on the beauty aspect, okay? I don't know about you, but I think Lapine is beautiful. I love Lapine. And I know it's a high desert, and that may not be, you know, that's not everybody's cup of tea. But even the surrounding areas are breathtaking. I mean, our family, we'll just drive a couple of miles down the road, and we'll go to the Lapine State Park, and they have a viewpoint there where you can see the Deschutes River, and you see the trees, and in the background, you see Paulina Peak. And it's amazing. It's beautiful. The beauty in this world that we live in screams the existence of God. What about its variety? I mean, how many animals and plants do we have? It's astounding. Some of you are green thumbs. You know, you're really good at gardening, doing landscape. As good as you are doing those things, there is no way you could know every single variety of plant that's on this world. There's just no way. I think I heard it somewhere where there's over 1,000 varieties of tulips. I mean, 1,000 varieties of tulips. I mean, the variety in this world that we live in screams the existence of God. What about its complexity? I mean, have you ever held a leaf under a microscope? Or better yet, even a glass of water under a microscope? I mean, the water just looks simple, but when you look at it under a microscope, it's a whole new world. It's unbelievably complex. Even look at our bodies, just our human machines. I mean, do you realize the amount of energy and how things need to work just to get us out of bed and take a shower? It's amazing. The complexity that we see in this world screams the existence of God. And Paul says, listen, you know this to be true. You know this to be true, but you willfully choose to reject it. You willfully choose to suppress it. That's still happening today, right? That's still happening today. I mean, just think of the whole idea of evolution, okay? I mean, the idea that all this, even including us, was a result of some cataclysmic event and some random chance. I mean, in all honesty, the idea of believing in evolution is similar to me believing that if I just threw a grenade into a junkyard, watch it explode and all the pieces fly up into the air, that eventually those pieces would land so perfectly to form a car that would fill itself up, turn itself on, and drive away by itself. I mean, it's ridiculous. People are teaching it. I remember when I was in college, and it's stereotypical junior college, but I was in a philosophy course, and there was this one kid who was in the philosophy course, and he was he was annoying. Okay, nice kid, but just really annoying. And he was a self-proclaimed atheist. And the way he talked about it, you'd swear he had like a gold plaque that said, "I am an atheist." You know, and he always talked about, "I don't believe in God. God doesn't exist." And he just always brought that up. One particular class session, he just was ranting and raving. "I don't believe in God. God doesn't exist. I know for a fact God doesn't exist." Finally, the professor looks at him and says, "Listen, keep telling yourself that and maybe you'll start believing it." My professor wasn't a Christian. She would have nothing to do with the church or religion or anything like that. But she knew that what that kid was talking about was just foolish. Just foolish. Some of you would recognize the name Helen Keller. Helen Keller was an amazing woman who lived many, many years ago. And when she was a baby, she got a fever, a really bad fever that caused her to lose her eyesight and her hearing. So she literally was in isolation for a big chunk of her childhood. In complete isolation, eventually they were able to find a teacher who was able to teach Helen how to communicate through sign language. You know, she would feel the sign language with her hand. And one day, her teacher taught her the word for God. Later on, Helen Keller, in her memoirs, was recounting that moment, and she said, "You know, I always knew he existed. I always knew he existed. I just never knew his name." You see, the truth is, we know God exists. We know God exists. He has made it very, very clear to us. So much so that Paul says we are without excuse. But in our sin, in our unrighteousness, we willfully choose to suppress it. We willfully choose to suppress the truth of a creator God, and so what we end up doing is we turn to creation and start worshiping it. So we'll worship sex, we'll worship power, we'll worship fame, we'll worship family, we'll worship friends. You fill in the blank, we'll go ahead and worship it. And Paul says that God gives us up to those sins. It's like God was saying, "You know, I'm so frustrated fighting this with you. You want to live the life that you want to live? Fine. Go ahead. See where it leads you." And it leads to ruin. Now, at this point, the Jewish audience would have been hearing everything that Paul's telling the Gentiles. And they're probably going, "Oh, man, yes. Preach it, Brother Paul. Tell them the truth. You know, you go sick them. You know, go straighten out those Gentiles." Well, and Paul, in Romans chapter 2, Paul turns to them and says, "Listen, you guys are on the same boat. You guys are no different than the Gentiles. You have been blessed with the law. But listen, you put your trust in the law, thinking that somehow it puts you at a good standing with God, but you're wrong. Because you see, you don't practice what you preach. You fail to follow the law that you so zealously cling to. And so you think that if you just try harder and just add a little bit more stricter rules, that somehow that's going to earn you brownie points with God and everything's going to be great." But Paul's saying, no. You're guilty. You're guilty. In fact, he brings this all together in chapter 3. He says, you know, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, if you're rich or you're poor or you're sick or you're healthy. All of us find ourselves in the same position before a holy and righteous God. A sinner, condemned, under the wrath and judgment of God. And just in case there were some individuals there who still were having a hard time grasping this truth, Paul adds a little bit more punch. He starts quoting Old Testament passages, verses 10 through 18 of chapter 3. He's basically saying, listen, I don't write the mail, I just deliver it. I'm not telling you you're a sinner, God is telling you you're a sinner. So he starts quoting God's word. And so let's dive into this very encouraging passage right here. Chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. Notice all the negatives. None is righteous. No, not one. See, Deborah's even upset too. I know. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I don't know if you realize, but this teaching is extremely offensive in our culture today. I know. I'm so sorry. This is really bad news. See, you guys? It's making everybody weep. You guys would all be weeping too. This teaching is extremely offensive in our culture today. We live in a world where it is wrong. Here we go. Let's get the eyes back. There we go. There we go. Back to the Bible. Yeah, the baby's cute. We live in a world where it is wrong to tell someone they're wrong. It is wrong to tell someone they're wrong, much less a sinner. I mean, imagine walking in Portland and just walking up to someone you don't even know, and telling him all this stuff. You know, three things are probably going to happen to you. Number one, they're probably going to laugh in your face, right? Oh, you religious nut. They're going to spit in your face, or they're going to punch you in your face, right? How dare you? How dare you tell me that I'm wrong? How dare you tell me that I'm a sinner? You are an intolerant bigot. But you see, not only does the Bible tell us that sin is real, sin is very real, it's a real problem, but it tells us that sin is horribly offensive to God. Sin is horribly offensive to God, which is why Paul begins his whole discussion in chapter 1, verse 18, not by analyzing sin from a social perspective, but God's response to sin. Right, remember, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. You see, God is holy. Holy means to be set apart. God is so set apart that he is deserving of all of our loyalty, all of our worship, and all of our obedience. And when we choose to sin, we're basically saying, God, I don't care who you are. I don't care what you say. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And what we do is we pridefully remove him off of his throne and we put ourselves on the throne and say, you know what, God, I got this. I don't need you to run my life, rule my life. I can take care of things myself. Thank you very much. You see, when we sin, we commit cosmic treason. Do you realize that? When we sin, we commit cosmic treason. And if we continue on this prideful way of life, it's not going to go good for us, folks. It's not going to end with a big party where we're going to be celebrating for all eternity, going, yeah, man, I made it. Drinks on me. We're going to end with a big bonfire, and we're the kindling. That's the truth. You guys, hell is hot, and forever is a long time. Hell is hot, and forever is a long time. This is really bad news. this is really bad news. All of us, apart from Jesus, are sinners who stand condemned under the wrath and judgment of God, and there's nothing we can do about it. That's bad news. Thank God it doesn't stay bad news. And so we get to our passage this morning. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. So now in your notes, you can go ahead and label this the good news. And this is amazing news, you guys. This is amazing news. You see, in order for good news to be good, you have to understand the bad news, right? In order for it to be really good, you have to understand the really bad. And so that's why Paul spends this whole long, almost three chapters, hammering it down. This is bad news. But now we come to the good news. Verses 21, Paul says, but now. Now, please have some maturity, but I think that is one of the greatest buts in the entire Bible. It is an amazing, think about it, but now. There's a transition happening right now. We are moving away from the bad news to the now glorious, awesome news. The news of the gospel, and here it is. But now, the righteousness of God. Now, in the original Greek, there is no definite article, so it's not the righteousness of God. So literally, it could be translated, but righteousness of God. So Paul's not referring to God's character, although God is righteous. What he's saying here is that the way to stand before God as righteous has been manifested or revealed. That word there is in the perfect tense. So it was revealed in the past and it continues to be revealed even now. Apart from the law or separate from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So Paul's like saying, you know, I'm not knocking the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament is God-inspired, it's profitable, it's all good, but it's incomplete. Because you see, the purpose of the law was to reveal sin. The problem with the law was that we cannot follow it perfectly. So the promise of the law was that one day a Messiah would come who would not only fulfill the law, but he would bring the righteousness of God to mankind. Paul continues, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The way to stand before God as righteous has nothing to do with following a list of rules or trusting in a religious system. It's all about putting our faith, our trust, or our complete confidence in Jesus Christ. For, Paul says, for all who believe, for there is no distinction, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Listen, sin is not just simply doing things you're not supposed to do. Sin is living our lives in such a way that we do not bring glory or honor to God. And Paul's saying, listen, you're all guilty. You're all guilty. I don't care what family you came from. I don't care how much you make. I don't care if you made great grades in school. We're all guilty. We're all guilty of living a life that is not glorifying or honoring to God. You know, religion says there are good people and there are bad people. The gospel says we're all bad. We're all bad. Religion says salvation can be earned by doing really good and obeying a bunch of rules, earning your salvation. The gospel, all you need to do is put your faith and trust in Jesus, and this salvation is offered to everyone. Everyone. For all who believe. Salvation isn't just offered to a selected few or for the socially elite. It's for everybody. Every man, woman, and child is offered the free gift of salvation. This is good news. Amen? This is good news. Now, in verses 24 and 25, Paul's going to bring up three words that we don't normally use in our everyday conversation. So what we're going to do is we're going to unpack each of those words separately. So the first word we're going to encounter is in verse 24. Paul says, we have been justified. So that's the word we want to look at. Justified. Okay? Justified is a legal term whereby God declares us righteous, not based on what we have done, but what Christ has done for us. So if you were to picture yourself in a courtroom scene, okay? You're in a courtroom and you're standing before the judge and all the evidence against you has been presented, all right? And it doesn't look good. It doesn't look good. The judge looks at the evidence, looks at you and says, you are guilty. You are guilty. At which point you say, Your Honor, I'd like to turn everything over to my lawyer. And in comes Jesus. Jesus steps in and he says, Your Honor, not only am I going to be talking on behalf of my client, I'm going to actually take his place. Here are my list of accomplishments. Here are my references, my resume. Here you go. The judge looks at everything, looks at you, looks at Jesus, and says, you are no longer guilty. You are no longer declared unrighteous. You are declared righteous. Because he, Jesus, has lived the life you will never be able to live. And he has taken on the death, the penalty, the punishment that you rightfully deserve. Go in peace. That is justification, folks. That is justification. And here's the deal. Justification isn't something that happens repeatedly in our Christian walk. It's a one-time deal. It is a one-time deal, and you will never lose your justification. You will never lose your justification. When God says you are righteous, you are not guilty, that is who you will be from then until eternity. That is who you'll be. Now, I know there are some teachings that go around that say you can lose your salvation, you can lose your justification. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. I mean, even Paul says, you have been justified by his grace as a gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It was given to you freely at no charge, at no cost. And so for individuals who say they can lose their salvation, I always counter, how can you unearn something you didn't earn to begin with? How can you unearn something you didn't earn to begin with? Further, the Bible says, he who began a good work in you shall complete it. God keeps his word, right, folks? When he says, you're mine, guess what? You're his. That's the assurance of salvation. That's the assurance of justification. That's awesome. I don't know about you. You guys excited? This is amazing. I'm trying to hold it in here, you guys. Okay, so how are we justified? Paul says, continuing on in verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So now we want to unpack the word redemption, okay? So redemption was a very common word used in the ancient times, okay? People in those days would fall into slavery for a number of reasons. Either a warring kingdom came and conquered you and they took you as plunder and you became a slave, or you were walking from one city to another and some bandits came upon you and they kidnapped you and sold you into slavery. But the majority of individuals who found themselves in slavery, it was a result of financial hardships. Financial hardships, like bankruptcy, okay? Because they couldn't pay off anything, they had to sell themselves into slavery to try to pay off those debts. Now, let's say a particular slave had a really nice relative, okay, who was wealthy, and that relative wanted to free that slave, their other relative, from slavery. What they would do is they would go to the pagan temple and they would pay the full cost to release that slave from slavery. And they would also give like a little bit of extra, kind of like the processing fee for the priests. And the priest would then take that full cost and they give it to the owner. And so that slave was no longer a slave to the owner. He was now technically a slave to the pagan god, which ultimately meant you were a free man. You didn't lose your slave status. You just were no longer a slave in the human sphere, if that makes sense. And so Paul is taking, using this language that we have been redeemed. We have been redeemed. We have been redeemed from the slavery of sin, from the slavery of unrighteousness. Jesus has paid the price, a cost we could never cover. And now we have become a slave to Jesus. Does that make sense? We are no longer slave to unrighteousness. We are now a slave to righteousness. Now we're a slave to Jesus. And some people don't like that idea of being a slave to Jesus. You know, like it just, you know, just there's a lot of bad connotations there. But the spiritual reality is either we're a slave to someone that leads to life, or we're a slave to something else that leads to death. I don't know about you, but I think Jesus is pretty good. Amen? I think Jesus is amazing. In fact, Paul is known for beginning a lot of his letters by saying, I am a slave to Jesus. He was proud of saying that. I am a slave to Jesus, knowing that the original audience were kind of, what? That would have been a little offensive. You're a slave to, and you're proud of it? And Jesus is like, and Paul's like, yes, because his burden is light and he's awesome. I'm a slave to Jesus. So if we reread verse 24, so we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here's the final word that we want to look at. Verse 25, whom God put forward or publicly displayed as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So we want to look at that word propitiation. Say that five times fast. Propitiation. The definition, a propitiation is a sacrificial act to appease a deity. It is a sacrifice that changes a deity's perspective towards you in a favorable way. See, the ancient world, they worshipped a lot of gods and goddesses. And these gods and goddesses were not very good-tempered gods and goddesses. And so if you were a good pagan, your job was to make sure that those gods and goddesses were propitious towards you. They looked upon you favorably. They were on your side, because the last thing you would want is a god against you, right? And so let's say you're wanting to take a sea voyage. Well, in those days, that was a dangerous journey to make. And so you knew that the god Neptune ruled over the sea. And so what you would go to the temple and you would offer a propitiation sacrifice to the god Neptune so that you would have a safe journey. You guys tracking with me? Okay. Now get this. When the Bible describes God, it describes him as standing over us in both wrath and love. Two concepts that seem completely polar opposites, wrath and love. How does that even work? How can they even connect? That's not a puzzle piece you want to connect there. And the best analogy I can think of is that of a parent and their child. Okay, because you parents know, sometimes your kids can really tick you off, right? Your kid, yes, amen, testify. I mean, those kids, I mean, you sometimes feel like you want to pull your hair out of your head. I mean, they're whining, they're complaining, they're disobeying, they're wiping their snot all over your freshly cleaned windows and on the walls. It's just frustrating. And yet, you still love those little goobers. You love them. You see, God is holy. And because he is holy, he cannot overlook sin. That would go against his holiness. He cannot overlook sin. He has to deal with it. But he still loves. God is offended by sin. His wrath burns toward that sin. Yet he understands that we can't fix our problem. We can't fix it on our own. So out of love, God sends Jesus. And this brings us to the fundamental difference between pagan propitiation and Christian propitiation. In paganism, humans are the one who offer the sacrifice to the pagan god. In Christianity, God the Father sends God the Son, who willingly offers himself as a propitiation sacrifice to set aside the wrath that burns against our unrighteousness. In Christianity, God is both the subject and the object of propitiation. Oh, wow. Do you realize it's all God's doing? It's all God. There's not one single part of humanity that pushes salvation forward. It's all God. It's all Him. Paul closes his paragraph by saying, "This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins." Verse 26, "It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." At the cross, we not only see God's love fully demonstrated, we also see His justice. God's justice is worked out in Jesus, who willingly takes on the punishment and the curse of our sins. Jesus' sacrifice shows that sin deserves punishment, and it is in His sacrifice where that punishment is served. Therefore, Paul says, God is just. He's just because He has righteously dealt with sin and its offense. He is also the one who justifies the ungodly through the redemption of Jesus, through the cost that Jesus paid for us. And this is all by grace. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. Given to us as a free gift at no charge. This is really, really good news. Really good news. So, relevance. Why is this passage important? Why is it important? So much of today's spirituality is focused on the idea that it's all up to us to pursue God. It's all up to us. We have to pursue God. We have to meet His approval. The Bible tells us a different story. The Bible tells us there is nothing we can do, no matter how hard we try. We will never be able to meet God's approval. We will never be able to meet His approval. The Bible tells us the exact opposite. It's not about us pursuing God. It's all about His relentless pursuit of us. That's what the Bible story is. His relentless pursuit of us. I mean, think about it. He is the one who reveals Himself through creation. He is the one who reveals Himself through His Word. He is the one who saves us, providing a way for us to be justified. He is the one who gives us the ability to grow, to be more and more like Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit and that He gives to those who believe. He's the one who gives us hope. He's the one who gives us peace. He's the one who gives us assurance. It's all Him. It's all Him. Do you realize that? What this means is that if you're a follower of Jesus, you should never, ever take your salvation for granted. Your salvation should always bring you to your knees in thankfulness. Because you guys, it's not as if God has wronged us and He owes us. Like, oh yeah, I'm sorry, I messed up and here you go, here's salvation. That's not how it is. We've never wronged God. From Genesis chapter 1, you read on, God has been nothing but good to us. We're the offenders. We're the ones who offended Him and we don't deserve anything. But He still pursues us. He still loves us. And hey, here's some salvation. All by grace. You didn't deserve it. It's all free. In addition, if you're a follower of Christ, you no longer have to serve and obey God in fear or with anxiety, thinking that somehow you're going to fail Him, that you're not going to meet His approval. Because friends, if you have been justified, you have His approval. You have His love. You are welcomed as a son or daughter of the King. So you do not serve God or obey God out of fear. You serve Him and obey Him out of joy. Now, some of you need to hear that truth and let that really soak in, because some of you are really bad people pleasers. Some of you are really bad people pleasers. You hate the idea of failing someone. And so your relationship with God, I mean, my goodness, you're on pins and needles, stressed out all the time. And when you stumble and you fall, you beat yourself up. Here's the deal. If you are a follower of Christ, you have been justified. God no longer looks at you as a failure. He looks at you as an overcomer. You are his child. And in Ephesians 1, it says that we are his inheritance. That is who you are. You guys, we're never going to be able to live in this world perfectly. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall. But instead of beating ourselves up, stand up, dust the dirt off, repent, and keep moving forward, realizing that God has already forgiven you of your past, present, and future sins, and serve him with joy. For those of you who have not made a decision to follow Christ, I think it's really clear you are not on good grounds with God. If you have not made a decision to surrender your life to Christ, you are not on good grounds with God. Sin is in your life, not because it's been forced on you, but because you have willfully chosen to live in it. And because of your sin, you are under the wrath of God. Now, I understand some of those words may seem empty, not really very real, but I can assure you, in the end, if you continue living in that prideful way, those words are going to definitely become real. Those words are definitely going to become real, but it's going to be too late. God loves you. He's pursuing you. He's offering you a free gift. A free gift. All you need to do is just receive it. And I pray that you will. I pray that you will. It's amazing good news. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, my goodness, this passage is, it's meaty. And Lord, we could spend a whole many multiple weeks in it. But it's still amazing. It is good news. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for pursuing us. Thank you for offering a salvation that we don't deserve. Thank you that you justify us. Lord, I pray that we would live in light of this truth, that we would not take our salvation lightly, that we would thank you every single day for it. Again, I pray for those who have never made a decision to follow you. I pray that they would today. They wouldn't wait any longer. They've heard the gospel message, Lord. They've heard the bad news, and they've heard the amazing good news. I pray that they would choose the good news. Lord, again, thank you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Okay.